The question of, are you a follower of God? Are you a believer in God? Is answered simply when we ask, when he says to do something, do you do it? Right? I'm a follower of God. Amen. But I'll never do what he says me to do. So to not quench the spirit is a very, very cool command, even though maybe one of the most easily broken. So that's a little recap for you guys from last week. This week, we're going to look at another weird command. But before we do, I want to ask you this question. This question, I'm going to get ready for this. I'm going to disprove the existence of God. Are you ready? Can God, the creator, the omnipotent creator, can he create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Ooh. Is that right? Why not? But God can create anything, can he? Can't God create anything? So the question, can he make something that he can't lift?
Yes and
no.
He can't. So then he can't do everything. Is that right? If God can do everything, he should be able to make a rock he can't lift. Oh, but then the rock is... It disproves the concept of omnipotence itself and therefore disproves God, right? I mean, no, right? It doesn't. I wouldn't say that on a Sunday morning to you guys here at the Church of God if indeed that was true. Has anybody heard that before? Has anybody heard somebody like phrase that question like online or in like a class or something? Someone says, well, God can't exist because he can't make a rock that he can't lift. So that's, you know, it's not checkmate. Okay. The guy who first came up with that question didn't, as it turns out, did not outsmart God. Okay. He didn't do that. But how do we know? Okay. So from sort of an argumentative standpoint, one thing that you can't do is you can't pit two infinitives against each other, okay? This is the classic argument of an immovable object versus an unstoppable force. Which one wins? Well, neither, because they're both hypothetical, and also you can't pit two infinitives against each other. It's a paradox. It's a logical paradox. An immovable rock, in order to create, would require an infinite power to move it, but it would also require like infinite mass. And in a material object, there is no such thing as infinite mass. And therefore, there is no such thing as an infinitely immovable object. And therefore, also not the, right? But we're also dealing in like the physical. And we know that God is not necessarily physical, minus the life and death and ministry of Jesus. So, that's like this whole thing, but then more importantly, there are also things that God admits, check this out, that he can't do. You mean to tell me? God can't sin. He can't lie. Scripture says it is impossible for God to lie. Scripture says it is impossible for God to deny himself. That's just three quick things that God can't do. That scripture says God can't do. Okay? So to say that God is capable of every possible thing is also a misrepresentation, because there are things that he claims clearly that he is not able to do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. So in order to debunk and not be freaked out by a question of can God create an object he can't move, in order to know that, you have to be willing to do two things. One, you have to be willing to kind of break it up into pieces. And you also have to not even bother with the question. Really? Can't bother with that question? That's what we're here to talk about today. Those questions are not worth our time. Scripture is going to talk to us about questions like this, and it's going to tell us that we shouldn't bother. And in the process, here is our hopeful takeaway. Okay, here's what we're hoping to take away. The power of the gospel is that it doesn't merely change our minds, but it changes our hearts. Okay, that's the power of the gospel. That is the takeaway that we're hoping to take away today. But before we get there, we're going to do Sam another favor this week. We're going to stay in one passage. And before we get there, we are going to pray. So, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this time. I lift up in prayer this morning all the students who are away, all the students who are either out camping or on road trips. Lord, I just lift them all up, and I hope that through the course of this school year, you are with all of our students. You are giving them peace and comfort and allowing them to glorify you in their work. Lord, I pray this morning that you would do the work of illumination in our hearts and in our minds, that the word would come alive today, that we'd be able to grow together and learn together, and that you would continue to make us what we are not yet. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right. So, the passage we're in today is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Okay? Verses 3 and 4. The first chapter of 1 Timothy. I'll give you guys a second to turn there. It goes like this. Now, the relationship between Paul and Timothy is that Timothy is basically, you could consider like Paul is Timothy's like mentor, his teacher figure, his sort of tutor in a way. Timothy is really kind of a student of Paul, someone who Paul has been discipling over time. So Paul is writing this to Timothy as he starts a church. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Okay, so what we're looking at today is do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Okay, that's the one that we're looking at. That's the command. Do not heed fables. Very strangely worded, okay? We don't really use the word heed. We don't really use the word fables, okay? Luckily, this is different from do not quench because the immediate context tells us a bit more. But before we unpack what it's telling us to do, we should zero in on what fables are. Okay, what do we think that word means in this context? What does fables mean in this context? Does anybody have a clue? Jesse?
A story to teach a message.
Okay, like Aesop's fables, right? The fox and the heron and the tortoise and the hare. And those are fables, right? Stories that teach little lessons. That's like how it's used typically in our education or whatever, but it's not exactly what's going on here. That's not exactly the meaning of fables in this passage. Well, fables is zeroing in on. What we could do is we could take some of our strategies from last week and we could take a look at what fables probably mean. So first thing maybe we could do is we can look at a dictionary. Okay, shout out my guy, Merriam-Webster. Merriam-Webster says that a fable is a fictitious narrative or statement. Okay, which is vague, but maybe helpful. Okay, vague, but maybe helpful. One thing else that we could do is we could try reading the rest of the passage. So let's look at the rest of the passage here. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Okay, so this is actually very helpful. This context is actually very, very helpful. Fables is more than just fiction. It's idle talk. It's useless talk. It's useless time spent talking about things that don't matter. This is where our conversation from earlier comes in, okay? These questions of, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it, is useless. Why? Because even if you are talking with this person across from you who thinks that they can disprove the being and power and deity of God by asking a simple phrased question, even if you think you can change their mind about this specific phrase, changing their mind does nothing for godly edification. But we're still talking about God, right? What's useless about talking about God? We're talking about His omnipotence and his power and his greatness. I thought that's what we were supposed to talk about. But let's say, like, I study my whole life to disprove these kinds of questions, right? Or to go through and my whole goal is just to, like, I'm going to prove to all these doubters and haters that God is real, okay? Let's say my goal is to disprove these silly questions. And let's say that by the end of my life, by some miracle, that I have answered these questions. Okay, yes, actually, the Hittites lived in this region north of Judea. It's true. Though there appears to be discrepancies in the measurements given in the book of Deuteronomy on the measurements in the tabernacle, I attest to you this, that is merely a limitation of their measurement system and that it's all well and good. Right? I could go through and I could answer all these questions that people are like, oh, but there's inconsistencies. And I could go through and I could be like, okay, yeah, no, but actually, like, contextually, that makes more sense. That's a good thing to do. But if that's all I do, in all of these complex teleological questions, did I ever get around to lauding the grace and redemption that we find in Christ? Did I ever take a second to answer the question, is God omnipotent? Is omnipotence possible? Did I ever get around to answering it by propping up the grace and forgiveness of Christ? I don't know that I did. I don't know that I did. I certainly didn't do it when I explained it to you guys just a moment ago. Did I spend so much time trying to change people's minds that I never got around to their heart? That I never even addressed it. I never even looked at it. Either way, at the end of verse 4, we actually get a handy-dandy tip on what Heed Not Fables is trying to say. Paul gives us one of the classic things. He gives us a little flip-flop. He gives us the little opposite. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Okay, so these are the opposite things. These are the opposites. Things that cause disputes versus things that cause godly edification. Okay? These questions that are geared toward disproving God or causing doubt in your faith, these things that are there for, just meaningless debate, they never get around to addressing the heart. Just never get around to it. They never get around to propping up the grace, the life, the existence even of Jesus. They never get around to it. Our whole goal here, and we can look at so many passages. There's so many passages that tell us that our goal is to magnify the life and ministry and saving grace of the gospel of Jesus. Okay, that's what we do. That's our goal. That's like who we are. That's our identity. And if we spend all of our time trying to focus exclusively on these questions that live on in people's minds, if you don't change their heart, they're just going to come up with another question. You haven't built anything. Nothing is built up. Nothing is changed in their heart that's going to influence whether or not they're going to just come up with more of these questions. Don't bother with things that cause disputes, but instead promote godly edification. Promote godly edification. It is so vital for us to spend our time talking about things that promote godly edification because we are in the business of heart change. That's what we do. That's what we are about. It goes back to the cause and effect of Scripture, the cause and effect of the gospel, right? That Christ will change your heart and then as a result, your whole life will change. This is what John Calvin says. He refers to fables as trifles. I love that. Trifles is a word we don't use. But a trifle is something that is utterly useless. Okay. This is what he says. Paul applies the term fables, in my opinion, not only to contrived falsehoods, but to trifles and fooleries which have no solidity. Not because everything that can be said about them is fictitious, but because talking about them is useless and unprofitable. I love this, right? Our goal in talking, not only with like unsaved people, but with each other, is to promote godly edification. How can we possibly do that if we're only ever talking about, like, I don't know, Harry Potter, right? Like, it doesn't promote godly edification. Now, we can throw that in. That promotes fellowship. But if that's all we talk about, come on. That's not what we're here for. We're here for bigger things. We are here for better things. And really what that gets to is this idea of keeping the main thing the main thing. Okay, those of you who remember when we went through the seven churches of Revelation back in October of last year, so we're going all the way back a year. In October and November, we went through the seven churches of Revelation. And we talked about the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was given this rebuke that, I know your works, you do all of these good things, but this thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. And Jesus is rebuking this church, because even though it's doing all of these things that were asked of it, its heart's not there. They're doing these things because they're just like going through the motions. They haven't kept the main thing, the main thing. They haven't kept the redemption and ministry and exaltation of Christ as the main thing. They've just like kind of been doing these things. Just kind of going through the motions of it. Right? And so this gets to the idea of keeping the main thing the main thing. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't pay attention to these fables, these trifles, these endless genealogies, these things that, like, they're just going to keep going if you keep talking about it. Like, there's no end to these things. Instead of talking about that, which all they're going to do is promote disputes, talk about things that promote godly edification. And when we talk about God, it's important that we focus on what matters. And ultimately, the thing that matters most is the gospel and the redemption that we have in Christ. There's nothing that I could ever talk about that is more important than that. The gospel is so rich because Jesus comes down in the form of God. Okay, this is just a recap for you, okay? Jesus comes down in the form of God. God, in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, decides, these people need saving. I'm going to do something about it. And he sends Jesus as the second person of the Trinity to live the life that you and I also now live. Except he did it better because he was sinless. He never once stepped into the realm of sinfulness. In a world defined by its sinfulness, he remained unspotted, unblemished, and was perfectly sinless. And by the time he got around to dying, because the people in his life betrayed him, by the time he got around to dying, he said, these people know not what they do. Father, forgive them. And in his dying breaths, he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus dies. And 3 days later, because he had no sin in him, and we know that the wages of sin is death, right? But Jesus had no sin, therefore he didn't die. He raises again 3 days later. Shout out. Big deal. Okay? He spends 40 days with the apostles. He says, listen, this is what you're going to do. I'm going to give you the spirit. You're going to have power with the spirit. And because they believed on him, believed on Jesus, believed who he was, who he said he was, and what he was going to do, they were given the spirit. And the whole world has never been the same. The gospel of Jesus is something that is so radical that because 12 guys bought in, the world changed. Okay? Like, that's the story. 12 guys and Mary Magdalene. Okay? They bought in. And that was it. Really 11 guys, I guess. They later co-opted another guy. But the gospel changes everything. Gospel of Christ changes everything. You, by getting the Spirit, by trusting on this work that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, okay, by trusting on this, we know for certain, one, we are not going to be condemned eternally for the sins that we have committed. We know that they are paid off and that when we die and see Jesus, they will not be held against us in a court of law, okay? We know that because Colossians says that he has taken the legal payment and nailed it to the cross. It's gone. Okay, so when we get to heaven, those sins are gone. They don't matter. They're completely paid off. The second thing we know is that we have been changed from the inside out because the power of God is so great and so real that because God dwells inside of us, we are forever changed. There is nothing we can do to stop or pause the change that Christ has within us by the Spirit, unless we make a habitual routine of quenching the Spirit, which we talked about last week. Okay, so don't quench the Spirit, because the Spirit of God living inside you is a powerful enough force to cause lasting forever change in you. Okay, the other thing that we know is that because we are given the gospel, we have this desire, we have this unction, we have this like, I just gotta do it, right? That the Spirit moves in us that we have to bring hope to the world. And those three things, and I mean, I could probably come up with more because the gospel is just like so big, right? There's theologians who compare it to the ocean, right? Now, the gospel is easy enough for you to understand, but also so complex that you'll never get to the bottom of it. It's like the ocean, right? You can go on the shoreline and little babies can float on the little waves and little, you know. But then you can also go to like the bottom of it. And we know less about the ocean than we know about the moon, right? We know so little about the ocean. And it's like, we live on this planet. Like, how do we know so little about the ocean? That's how the gospel works, right? There's just things that we're never going to comprehend. But also, when we go to the shoreline and we go to the coast of the gospel, we're like, oh, this is sick. Oh, little waves coming up. Ooh, salt, sand, right? We love the gospel. And it's so rich, and there's so much you can talk about. That what business do we have talking about these useless things when the power of the gospel is here, that it affects our hearts so immediately, so deeply? What business do I have if my only goal is to disprove and change people's minds? The gospel has come to change men's hearts. Okay? The mind is nothing if you can change someone's heart. And Christ has done that work in us, which proves, proof of concept, that it can be done in others if they understand the gospel. If the gospel doesn't blow your mind, I have to believe it's one of three reasons, right? You're either not aware of the gravity of your sin nature, you are underrating the sacrifice of Jesus, or you are still under the impression that you must meet God halfway in order to reach the redemption that he has promised you. Okay? If the gospel doesn't blow your mind, to me, one of those three things has to be true. The gravity of your sin nature is so great that it has eternally separated you from God except for the grace of Christ. Okay? God, in his holiness, in his perfection, cannot dwell in the midst of sin. Okay? He in heaven, the reason it's heaven is because there's no sin there. So you and me, having sin, have this separation from God. If you don't understand the gravity of that, then that's something that I think you should pray about. Because the gravity of your sin is real. It is important that we take sin seriously. It's not just some cute thing that like, oh, I sin sometimes, but yeah, it's fine. Our sin is bad. It is a bad thing to sin. It is not something that we should just be willy-nilly about. The gravity of your sin is real. That is the separating force that once existed between you and God. If you are now saved, then that once existed. If you are not saved, then it still exists. Or maybe you're underrating the sacrifice of Jesus, which I get, because we talk about it so much that sometimes you can just get sort of inundated with how much we talk about it, that it's just the death of Jesus. I hope that every Easter, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, that your mind is blown. God left the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, the perfect fellowship of the Trinity that existed in Genesis 1:1. It said, we have made man in our image. That's actually, I think, verse like 1:15 or something. But we have made man in our image. That's the perfect fellowship of the Trinity speaking together. And God said, these people need saving. Son, you're up. Second member of the Trinity, you got it. That's crazy. That's crazy. If it doesn't blow your mind that like God literally lived here. I mean, not here, but like here. Come on, like that's insane. Or you're still under the impression that you have to meet God halfway. And that, I cannot stress enough, is what Paul would otherwise call an additional gospel, an additional doctrine, an other doctrine. The whole book of Galatians is about don't add things onto the gospel. There is no meeting halfway. There are no works that you have to add onto the gospel. There's nothing, because that is actually an offense against the grace of Christ. Yeah, the grace of Christ is great, but it's not enough to cover me. I gotta do all these, I gotta do this extra stuff. I gotta get to the grace threshold, right? I gotta reach that buffer zone in order for me to. No, in Christ, he has turned the entire football field into the end zone. Okay, there's no space that you can stand in the grace of Christ where you're not scoring. Okay, there is no end zone that you got to get. There's no first downs in Christ. You can't, you know, running back your way into the saving grace of Christ. No, you just always have it. You always have all of it. There's no meeting halfway. There's no like, I got to do this thing in order for God to love me. No. The love of God in all of its infinitude, is seen as in its most unfiltered form in the sacrifice of Jesus, never seen before or since. So what reason could I have for talking about God if I'm not going to point people there? If my talking about God does not indicate directed to the gospel, well, I'm selling everybody short. Congratulations, I just changed your mind on every question you have. Hope you have a good life or whatever, because I didn't point them to what's going to change their heart. If I'm going to spend the time to talk to someone about God, it better point them to godly edification. There is no greater privilege for us in this life than to magnify God's glory in our words and in our lifestyle. So let's not distract ourselves from that purpose. Okay? The privilege that we have, the gift that we have through the gospel, as being vessels of his goodness, is that when we share that goodness with others, they would be built up and directed toward grace. Because grace will change you. Inside to out, grace will change you. Arguing, disputing, doesn't change people. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this website, www.facebook.com, okay? It's a website that exists for people to yell at each other. But the cool thing is that every time someone goes on Facebook, the first thing they say is, wow, my mind has been changed by all of these people arguing. This is... No, arguing doesn't change people. They just get more set. And they're, right? You know how to get people to change? Let the gospel prick their hearts. What if we tried that? What if we gave that a shot? I tend to think that when Scripture says that this thing will work if you talk about it, I tend to want to believe it and say, oh yes, Scripture has told me to talk about this thing. Well, I should talk about this thing, right? We complicate it when we're like, if I could just change their mind first, then I could get them to see. A professor at Word of Life described it this way. A burglar comes into my home and in self-defense, I pull out a gun to defend my home. And as the burglar enters the home, I say to him, as I pull this trigger, a hammer will wind back, and as it moves forward, it will puncture a small hole in the back of a 22 caliber bullet. And as that hole is punctured, I'm not describing it because I don't know nothing about that. As this hole is punctured, a small explosion will take place, propelling a small projectile at thousands of miles an hour toward your direction. I suggest you move no more. That burglar has already taken everything in your house, as you're saying. What if, instead, you fire a warning shot, okay? That is going to get to his heart, okay? You're not going to change his mind, right? If I'm at the zoo, right, and a zookeeper says, if I were to open this cage and this lion were to step out, and he starts describing all the things that happened, sure, that's going to freak me out. But if he started grabbing those keys and turning the lock, I'm running, okay? Like, so why are we, like, talking about, like, the properties of God to these people when instead we could just be like, hey, the gospel's over here. Just turn the key in the lion's cage. Fire a warning shot, right? That's the gospel. Instead of being like, oh, yes, the propitiation of Christ is such that... No, it's... Just talk about Jesus. You see, the mass of an infinite object is such that it cannot exist in the material realm, therefore you cannot pit two infinite... No, it's boring. Just talk about Jesus. Just get to the heart change. The gospel is so rich, it will change people if you just talk about it. Jesus is a roaring lion, the Lion of Judah. He's gonna, the gospel, right? It's not boring. It'll change hearts. It's changed yours. In building up one another with godly edification, we have to be pushing each other toward loving with a pure heart. This is verse 5, right? Loving with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and with sincere faith. Okay, that's verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We owe it to each other. We owe it to each other to put these goals further up the line than stuff that, like, I bet there was dragons in the Bible before the flood. Great, okay, cool. You proved that dragons exist. Did you ever once talk about the grace of Jesus? Right? This can get really, like, this can get really tempting to dive into that sort of stuff because it's like, there's a part of it that's, like, juicy, right? It's like, ooh, but, like, dragons are cool. They probably breathed fire. They probably had big teeth and wings. I bet if I could put those in the Bible, I bet you all sorts of people would believe in Jesus because of dragons. All right, well, then they're... If someone comes around in their life 10 years from now and says, no, dragons weren't around, well, then they're gone because you didn't get to their heart. You got them to think that if they show up to church on Sundays, they'll see dragons in heaven. Instead of, if they... lean into the forgiveness of Jesus, and someday they will see him in heaven. See how that's different? My prayer for you all, and for myself, is that we will be characterized as a group of people who are dead set on keeping the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that Christ has come into this world to change our lives from the inside out by the power of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel is such that it does not merely change minds, but the gospel will change hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel and for just how rich your word is and how rich your promises are toward us. I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for redemption. I thank you that you came down and you bridged the gap that once existed between us. Father, we are forever grateful And I pray that we as a ministry, we as individuals would all be characterized by our pursuit of the gospel, by our love of your word and love of your goodness. I pray that as we go on this long weekend, that we get some rest and that you work in all of us to continue to make us what we are not yet. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.